Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. This morning, we're looking at verses 26 and 27. Before we read the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In his briefing this past Monday, Al Mohler commented on the resignation of the leader of the Canadian Conservative Party, Andrew Scheer. Mr. Scheer was attacked by the progressive media because he belongs to the Roman Catholic Church, a church which identifies homosexuality as a sin against God. A firestorm of controversy erupted when he refused to answer the question whether he believes homosexuality is a sin against God. Not only did he raise the ire of progressives, but his own party was unhappy with him, because although they are the Conservative Party, they have joined the sexual revolutionaries in approving the LGBTQ lifestyle and agenda. Mr. Scheer embarrassed them by making their party appear backward and behind the times. Mohler continued by paralleling this with a case in 2017 in Great Britain, in which the head of the Liberal Democratic Party, Tim Farron, had resigned because he was identified as an evangelical Christian, again, belonging to a church that does not support homosexuality. The commonality in these two cases is that both of these politicians were interrogated not because they had been outspoken in their opposition to LGBTQ issues, but because they belonged to churches that maintained the biblical sexual ethic that condemns homosexuality as a sin. In Scheer's case, not campaigning for the LGBTQ agenda was enough to demand his removal. In a related story, Mohler noted that the Archdiocese of Toronto revised its code of conduct to include anti-discrimination policy in accord with the Canadian anti-discrimination protections supporting homosexual and transgender identity and practice. Their statement was ambiguous in that it included the language of the moral revolutionaries while qualifying it by saying that it must be interpreted in accord with the official Roman Catholic teaching. What that will look like in practice is yet to be seen, but the Archdiocese has sounded an uncertain note that will likely not go untested. Earlier this year, the United Methodist Church barely upheld the biblical and historically Christian morality of sexuality by refusing to condone homosexuality or homosexual marriage and the ordination of homosexual clergy. It was by a very narrow margin, though, created by the more conservative Methodist bishops of Africa. Now, the United Methodist Church, they say, might be headed for a split, as the progressives are determined to be free of divine restraints on sexual morality. I was speaking with a United Methodist superintendent from Georgia a few months ago about this issue. And he said to me these words, "Wouldn't it be nice if God had given us a book with all the answers to these perplexing questions? But instead, he gave us his spirit and told us to sort it out amongst ourselves. A book would have made it much easier." To which I replied, "What do you think the writings of the prophets and apostles are? God did give us a book. After his resurrection, Jesus instructed his disciples in order to prepare them for their mission to the world. And how did he do that? Well, Luke records, beginning with Moses and the prophets and in all the writings, he began to explain to them the things concerning himself. Now, that sounds like a book. And then the apostles, whom Jesus commissioned with his own authority, wrote gospels, church history, epistles, and prophecy. Was that not the Spirit of God at work in the church? Are the apostles' writings of no more consequence than mere human opinion? Well, our conversation ended pretty quickly. Moeller concluded his briefing with these words: "It is becoming more and more unthinkable that anyone in public office or public influence could hold or could ever have held to a view that is in conflict with the sexual revolution. Christians must be ready to give a direct and honest answer when we are asked the question about sin." Beloved, just being a member of this church may make you a target for interrogation as you go for a job promotion or run for office or seek employment in certain environments. Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you? A hope from the message that we have today from God's Word, you'd be better equipped and encouraged to be a faithful witness. In the previous verses, Paul has shown man's rebellion to be expressed fundamentally in idolatry. Verse 23 says, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Verse 25 says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." In the next step of Paul's presentation of the human problem, he shows the mirror image of man's religious deviance in man's moral deviance in human relations. Now, many think that Paul singles out homosexuals in this section, but he's not so much singling them out as holding up homosexuality as one obvious example of moral deviance. Every sin is deviant, departing from the good order of God's design. Homosexuality is just an obvious example. And as we see in verse 32, it's not just homosexuals, but the culture or society that embraces homosexuality that illustrates this idolatrous deviation in morality. What God reveals in verses 26 and 27 is that God hands idolaters over to their passions, displaying their depravity in moral perversion to show the need for the gospel as the power of God for salvation. And it's important to remember that these verses are part of an argument that begins back in verse 16. The first leg of that argument goes through to the end of chapter 3. In verse 16, Paul says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." And then at the end of chapter 3, he shows how God saves sinners through the death of Jesus Christ. In between verse 16 of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3, he shows our need for God to transform our morally perverse lives and our cultures by grace. First, the gospel of Christ exposes homosexual behavior as an unnatural relation and shameful act. Twice in these verses, Paul refers to natural or the natural relation, the natural use, the sinful exchange of that nature for what is contrary to it. Women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women, men committing shameless acts with men. Of course, when Paul speaks of nature, he doesn't intend our post-Enlightenment sense of impersonal laws of necessity, just the way things are. nature for Paul refers to the good order of reality that was designed by God and is now maintained by God's power and goodness. His understanding of nature is grounded in Genesis 1, in which God repeatedly evaluates his creation work as good and then crowns it with humanity and says, it's very good. And that Hebrew concept of good entails utility, beauty, and morality. The creation is good in utility in that it is useful for human flourishing, beneficial to human life. Creation is good in beauty, aesthetically pleasing to humanity in sight and sound and taste and smell and touch. And creation is good in morality, the design of the physical and spiritual dimensions suited for obedience to God's moral law. Adam's sin, of course, brought the curse of death to bear on the whole of creation, so that creation groans awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. But that underlying goodness is still sustained by God. The creation still bears witness to his wisdom and goodness as the creator, and still resists humanity's rebellion against the creator. Now, Paul's already pointed out man's fundamental moral insanity in his exposure of idolatry. Man goes against reason, against the testimony of the created order that there is one God who rules all whenever he engages or exchanges God's glory for human imagination and ingenuity. Now he wants to show that the fundamental deviation from truth manifests also in human relations. Now he could do this by illustrating with any number of sins, and he'll list quite a few in verses 29 to 32. But here he holds up one sin that is an obvious example of what is contrary to nature, namely homosexuality. Why highlight this sin? It may be because it was such a commonly accepted practice in the Greco-Roman world that Paul saw the need to remind Christians who had been converted in that environment that this was not God's design for human sexuality. James Dunn, a New Testament historian, noted, "In the Greco-Roman world, homosexuality was quite common and even highly regarded. As is evident from Plato's Symposium and Plutarch's Lycurgus, it was a feature of social life indulged in not least by the gods. For example, Zeus's attraction to Ganymede. And emperors, for example, Nero's seduction of freeborn boys, which was soon to become notorious. The homosexual reputations of the women of Lesbos was well established long before Lucian made it the theme of his fifth Dialogue of the Courtesans. Some commentators note that it was quite common for masters to practice pederasty on their male slaves. In fact, one common insult toward slaves was to remind them that their masters could have their way with them whenever they wanted. Perhaps Paul was aware that some of the men in his congregation had been, and maybe even still were, being abused in that way. And thus he wanted them to know that God does not turn a blind eye to that injustice. Of course, Paul's comments aren't limited by such circumstances, applying rather to all homosexual practice. What Paul wants us to see is that this abuse and misuse of the body and sex mirrors the abuse of worship in idolatry. This sin against nature is held up to help us see, as in a mirror, the grossness of the sin of idolatry, which is even more reprehensible, as it does not exchange a man for a woman or a woman for a man, but it exchanges the image of God, the glory of God, rather, for an image, a cheap image. Let me emphasize again that Paul could have demonstrated this with any number of sins, as every sin deviates from the goodness of God's order. And so it may help you if you consider the sin that seems to trouble your walk the most. Hold it up to God's law. set your life against the plumb line of God's word and see its distortion, its deviation, its perversion. Note here that the prohibition of homosexuality is not cultural, but natural. Biblical commands are never issued on the basis of cultural norms. For God's people, culture is never the norming norm. God's word, God's works, these are the norming norm. The shamefulness of an act does not arise from society's disapproval, but from God's condemnation. And the reverse is also true. The praiseworthiness of an act does not arise from society's approval, but from God's approval. In God's created order for man and woman, husband and wife, God ordained sex for the intimacy and fruitfulness of marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul said that this creation ordinance of marriage, which forms a one flesh union, is really about Christ and the church. It's not just Adam speaking of Eve, but Christ speaking of the church when we read, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." For just as surely as Eve was taken from the rib of Adam, the church was born from the riven side of Jesus. The complementary and fruitful relation of Christ and the church shows the perversion of sexual immorality and shows the hope and pattern for human flourishing under the grace of God. The body of Christ is not a two-headed monster, with the church competing with Christ for egalitarian rights to rule the body. Christ is the loving head who nourishes and cherishes his body, the bride, the church. And the church is joyfully submissive to the loving and wise leadership of her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, the one flesh union of husband and wife, the only sexual union that's blessed by God, is a complementary relationship with the husband as the head of the wife. The role of husband and wife is not identical, as many in the world suppose, but complementary. God's word explains in Ephesians 5 that the husband is to model the love of Christ for the church, while the wife is to model the submission of the church to Christ. The gospel of Christ and his love for his bride is not proclaimed or mirrored in homosexual relationships. The sameness of sex or gender distorts the beautiful harmony of the natural God-created coupling of male and female in marriage. Homosexuality, as all sexual immorality in different ways, preaches a false gospel, complete with empty promises of happiness in a false god. This is the true shame in the act, not the social opprobrium of frowning tradition, but the scorn once more poured on Christ and his dying love for his people. The gospel of Christ exposes homosexual behavior as an unnatural relation and shameful act. Second, the gospel of Christ exposes homosexual orientation as a dishonorable passion and burning lust. This is the Holy Spirit's evaluation. In verse 26, the woman's exchange of the natural use is introduced as dishonorable passions. To reiterate the point we just saw under the first heading, the dishonor is not the typical definition of honor and dishonor in Roman culture. For the Romans, honorable behavior was determined by one's conformity to the community's or to society's values. In the case of Rome, the height of honor was whatever upheld the divine status of the emperor. Dishonor was anything that smelled of reproach or disapproval of the emperor and imperial values. As I've already mentioned, homosexuality was embraced as a good value in Roman society, even in the chambers of the emperor himself. So this is not a dishonorable passion from a mere social or cultural perspective. It is rather a dishonorable passion from a theological perspective. These passions bring dishonor on God's design for humanity, on God's design for sex, on God's design for marriage, and God's design for the good of the human soul. It's like some gangster spray painting his gang sign on the Mona Lisa. In verse 27, referring to male homosexuals, The Spirit refers to them being consumed with passion for one another. This Greek word, translated passion, refers to irrational or animalistic desire. It's used in the apocryphal book, Wisdom of Solomon, of idolatrous desire and greed. Again, in Wisdom Solomon, in chapter 16, this word is used of Israel's inordinate craving in the wilderness that led to them gorging themselves with quail. You can see the Israelites down on all fours, burying their faces in these birds like wild dogs, snarling at each other to keep away from my grub. A wanton craving. That's the kind of passion or lust that the homosexual is burning with. The point is, though, that this burning lust that drives human with irrational desire is illustrative of the same irrationality in religion. Disordered sexual desire begins with disordered religious devotion. Idolatry bleeds over into other appetites. Paul uses homosexuality as a case in point. He might have used gluttony or drunkenness or maxed out credit cards. The exchange of the glory of God for images made like corruptible man and so forth manifests in many ways. As we heard earlier from the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, sins arise from the sinful heart. Therefore, the heart must be changed. Idols are erected in the heart as command central, and from there these gods foster carnal desires and worldly thoughts to rule the will and produce all manner of sinful behavior. These idols must be toppled in the heart. Sins must be mortified at the root, not merely in the fruit. There is a movement in the church that I fear will prove deadly to many people, many churches. This movement teaches that people can remain gay in the heart, in the affections, in orientation and identity, and still live a consecrated life in Christ as long as he or she remains celibate. Now, some pastors are teaching that homosexual orientation can't be changed, or that in most cases it will not be changed. So you just have to embrace that affection and identity while not acting upon it in sex. Now, beloved, this is not true of any sin. If you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then no sin can define you and rule you. Sin shall not have dominion over you, says Paul, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In Romans 8, God says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets people free from the law of sin and death. It's Romans 8, 2. Sin and death are the law for those who do not belong to Jesus. For them, sin is the law that directs their desires and determines their will. But for those who are in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a new sheriff in town called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he has the divine law to rightly order your desires and determine your will so that you can will and do according to his good pleasure. Your identity is found in Christ, not your old man. You crucify the old man, the old you. It is no longer I who live, Galatians 2:20, but Christ who lives in me. The fundamental orientation of the Christian's heart is toward God in Christ, not toward sin. Therefore, a believer should not construe his identity as one torn between two masters, but reckon himself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. The gospel of Christ exposes homosexual behavior as an unnatural relation and shameful act. It exposes homosexual orientation as dishonorable passion and burning lust. Third, the gospel of Christ exposes homosexual suffering as a fitting penalty for deviance. The Word of God says something in verse 27 that makes most Christians blush and maybe even gnash their teeth in protest. Receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, many of us have cringed when we've heard self-righteous screeds against homosexuals, recalling some preachers in the 80s who vociferated that the AIDS epidemic was God's judgment on homosexuals or on America for tolerating homosexuality. The image of Westboro Baptist Church protesting military funerals because American casualties of war are God's indictment on our country for the progress of the gay agenda. That may be in our minds when we read Paul. Many Christians reacted to these overly confident interpretations of divine providence by developing a new but unbiblical doctrine of providence in which God never brings temporal punishment upon people or nations for their sins. Many are aghast at the suggestion that we should take a sober look inside when we are under some affliction. The Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my house a few weeks ago opened with the question, "Do you believe that the bad things that are happening in our world or in your life are from God?" I thought I was going to have to call an ambulance when they heard my Calvinistic understanding of God's sovereignty, His purpose for evil that afflicts His people and the world. They wanted me to believe that God never sends trials upon people or nations. All that, they thought, was the work of the devil, never of God. Well, the story of Adam and Cain, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Exodus, Pharaoh, Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, the Amalekites, Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, the fall of Samaria, the fall of Jerusalem, fall of Persia, Greece, the death of Herod Agrippa, the striking down of Ananias and Sapphira, the blindness of Elymas, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and a host of other examples and straightforward statements of Scripture teach a very different story than the Watchtower Society. Go figure. We must be careful not to overreact to the abuses of interpretations of God's providence, lest we fail to examine our own selves when trials come. No, not every trial is a direct punishment or act of discipline for some specific sin. We learn as much from the story of Job. We recall Jesus' correction of the disciples when they asked about the man who was born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You're thinking, wow, really? You've narrowed down God's providence to those two points, right? Him or them? Jesus says neither, but that the glory of God might be manifest in him. So we're cautioned by Scripture not to pry into the secret things that belong only to the Lord our God. At the same time, Scripture does tell us that God disciplines His people with trials and afflictions, and that He sends temporal judgments upon people and nations that serve as warnings and portents of a greater judgment to come. Paul refers to just such a temporal judgment when he uses the terminology due penalty in themselves. The present tense participle, translated receiving, better translated maybe receiving back, indicates a present experience of penalty, not a future punishment. The language that Paul uses echoes a common malady suffered by homosexual men, recorded in writings of his own time. But the nonspecific language also allows for application to various types of suffering that stem from the abuse of the body, the abuse of sex, and the abuse of relationships that are associated with homosexuality. Temporal judgments such as physical illness or mental dysphoria and emotional anguish may be the due penalty of their deviance. This serves as warnings to prick the consciences of the elect and as foretastes of future judgment for those who are not elect. In the book of Revelation, a whole series of God's judgments are announced with trumpet blasts, indicating that temporal judgments are like alarms to awaken the conscience to the reality of God's coming judgment. Such warnings serve the elect as means of grace. For the reprobate, they will be one more kindness from God that they have despised and for which they will be held accountable. Any deviance from God's good order results in misery. This misery may not be evident to all. In fact, it may be barely perceptible to the one experiencing it. The Bible is full of observations of the seeming ease of life that the wicked enjoy, while the righteous seem to constantly suffer for their righteousness. All day long, we are being led as sheep to be slaughtered. We mustn't be deceived by the feeling that we are getting away with our sin when we're not suffering for it, or think that others must be on good terms with God if they aren't perceptibly suffering. We have many temporal remedies to guard ourselves from the temporal consequences of our sins. But there is only one remedy for the eternal consequence of sin. His name is Jesus. And besides, the bondage to the sin is itself part of the misery of sin. But evident misery is itself a mercy, testifying to the soul that no lasting joy is found in sin. For example, if you abuse your body with sexual perversion or gluttony or drunkenness or drug abuse, you will likely suffer specific consequences in your body, in your mind, in your emotions, in your relationships related to that abuse. If you abuse your environment, polluting streams and rivers with waste, poisoning the air with toxins, or destroying beautiful landscapes, you will likely suffer certain consequences in your society. What Paul wants us to understand is that these consequences are not impersonal laws of cause and effect, but the providential workings of God, which may in fact be penalties to punish the unbeliever and chasten the believer with the discipline that Hebrews 12 says is the prerogative of every son who is loved by his father. For those who are in Christ Jesus, walking in the Spirit, not according to the flesh, we receive that discipline as gracious correction, knowing, as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel of Christ is good news. It is good news that is very heavy and can be hard to hear. It is good news of a crucified Savior. The good news shows us how bad our condition really is. My sin is so dreadful, so foul, so evil, that its penalty cost the perfect, merciful, glorious, and beloved Son of the Heavenly Father His very life. You cannot have slight thoughts of sin when you have a faith sight of the cross of Christ. The gospel of Christ exposes homosexual behavior as an unnatural relation and shameful act, homosexual orientation as a dishonorable passion and burning lust, and the gospel of Christ exposes homosexual suffering as a fitting penalty for deviance. As we hear these truths from God's law, we dare not walk away with a smug self-righteousness that says, "Amen, and I sure am glad I've never engaged in homosexual behavior or experienced homosexual desire or suffered any homosexual punishment." If we do, then we've missed Paul's point. What do you think Paul would say if he could identify the idolatry of your heart and describe the sin that serves that idol? How would he describe the heart and motive that produces that sin? The point is not to walk away wagging our fingers at homosexuality, but to go to war on our own sin as much as we would warn others of the terrifying consequences of their sin. While the gospel exposes homosexuality for what it really is, an expression of idolatry, self-deification, it has more to say than that. The gospel of Christ is the hope of salvation for homosexuals and a homosexual culture. I add the word culture because of verse 32. After Paul lists a number of other sins that express our idolatrous hearts, he says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." What is in view is a society or culture that has been handed over to impurity of heart. It is not only the ones committing various sins that need repentance, but the culture of moral autonomy, the culture of rebellion against God's rule that must repent. Homosexuality was maybe even more entrenched as an accepted lifestyle in first century Rome than it is today. So if we wonder whether the gospel can deliver us from our modern idolatries to promote true human flourishing under the happy rule of Christ, let's remember how the gospel of Jesus Christ worked like leaven, spreading throughout the Roman Empire, undermining the value system of imperial power with the reality of the kingdom of God, drawing people from all levels of society into the family of God, delivering them from generations of idolatrous worship and godless practices. What Paul in Ephesians called the futile traditions inherited from your fathers. And that same gospel is active in the church and through the church in the world today. Verses 26 and 27 are part of Paul's larger argument showing every human's need for salvation, the need for forgiveness, the need for peace with God. And the gospel testifies that everyone, not only homosexuals, are accountable to God. Not only homosexuals, but no human being will be justified before God by the works of the law. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. You must be justified by God's grace as a gift through faith in the faithful Jesus Christ. The gospel shows us that just as God displays human depravity by handing people over to moral perversion, so He displays His righteousness by saving depraved people through the death of His Son. And so let us look to Jesus for our salvation from both the guilt and power of sin. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let us pray. O Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Amen. I'd like to ask our elders to come forward at this time.